Oh, there he is, hiding behind Julie. Can you come up here, please, Duncan? Just going to say a prayer. Father, it's always important that we say your words, think your thoughts, and act your thoughts. So be with Duncan. May he speak to us from your word and with your words. Bless him in that, and bless us as hearers that we will hear your words. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, welcome to the Easter service. Good morning, Jill. So, Jesus is risen. And on a day in April, Friday afternoon, 2,000-something years ago, on a hill outside Jerusalem, this really happened. He died. The Son of God died for our sins. And then, roughly 3 days later, he rose from the dead. These things actually happened. And if we make a connection with that death and that resurrection, then his resurrection and his life shall be ours. And we shall likewise live forever, because I live, you shall live also. And if any of you here aren't yet baptized, do it. Do it today. Do it. Connect with him. Say yes to him. Now, this really happened, as I say. And we're focusing on the resurrection as we've read the record. And what really happened? Well, if you look at verse 12 here, Peter comes in and he sees the linen cloths by themselves, and he's very surprised. I think the idea is, putting the gospel records together, that the Lord had been bound, as the manner of the Jews is to bury, with myrrh, and so the cloths were bound very closely around him, his body. And John says they use myrrh, and apparently myrrh makes a stronger bond between human flesh and the linen or the cloth that's put on the body, stronger than any adhesive that you can buy in Tesco's. So, in other words, when you come to, if you came to pull it off, you couldn't really do it. And so they were struck with the way that this was like a sort of a chrysalis, and it was where the body was, but there was no sign of it having been unwrapped. He had come out. And so that's why the gospel records seem to stress that. So there was this dead body in the wrappings, and then he came out of that. John adds a detail when he says that the headcloth was wrapped neatly by itself. The AV mistakenly says a napkin. It's the headcloth. Well, how did that happen? How was that wrapped up neatly, and who wrapped it up? The Lord rose. The body came out, obviously by miracle, from the what I'm calling the chrysalis, the wrapping. And he did what he probably had done all his life, what his mother taught him. He folded up his headcloth, like you fold up your sheets. After you get up, he folded it up, and then he walked out into the morning. And it was dawn, first day of the week after the Passover celebration had finished. So it was that feeling that there is when the public holidays come to an end, and you got to go back to work. Everyone's out there getting their kids ready, looking after the animals. And there this man, I mean, he was the Son of God. He was all the exalted language that the New Testament uses about him, but he was also a man, 1 Timothy 2:5, that we have right now one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Not to say all the other exaltation is not true. But he walked out, saw the lights of Jerusalem in the distance. And as far as we know, there was no bunch of people waiting there to shake hands and say, nice job, you know, wonderful, well done. Absolutely alone. And there's a humility to God and a humility to Jesus, which I find very compelling. But he comes out there, and the dawn is just breaking, and there's a woman there, Mary, who has come to anoint his body. And she says, hey there, mister, what are you done with the body, huh? Because she thinks he's the gardener. And he says, Mary, you know, it's me. And, you know, she holds him by the feet. And so why does she think he's a gardener? Well, because he was dressed in ordinary working clothes, the clothes of a working man. And as I say, there's a humility to God in all this. And that is, to me, something exquisitely beautiful in all this. I'm not a great one for apologetics. Read the record, join the dots. I mean, this is divine. Something of God in this, a beauty in it. Any human attempt to fake this would have had trumpets blowing and you know, da-di-da. But he comes out dressed as a working man. And I find that so compelling and so beautiful. And it is so simple. That's its beauty. That's its profundity. And yet, as we go on reading all the records, putting them together, they struggle to believe this. Jesus had said clearly, this is what's going to happen. This and that shall be done to me, and after 3 days I shall rise again, and I will meet you in Galilee. I forget he said that to them. And yet they didn't get it. This is why he was slightly cross with them. He upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. Like, why don't you get it? And verse 8, the women remembered his words. Mark says, but they didn't say anything to anybody. But later, Luke says, they did tell these things to the 11. And what did they say? Verse 11, these words appeared in their sight as idle talk. And the word is implying crazy. This is nonsense. How possibly could this be the case? Why didn't they believe? Why didn't they join the dots? Why weren't they expecting it? I suspect that for every lack of faith and every misunderstanding, there is a psychological basis. And I think the simple truth is that if he has really risen, this demands everything. And we are here to break bread and drink the wine in memory of his death and resurrection, because we have staked our lives on this. We've staked our hearts in our belief and our faith in this, for all our dysfunction and weakness, but we have staked our lives on this, and the path of our life has been in reflection of our belief in these things. So quite appropriately, we come here to celebrate it, to remember it in bread and wine. And I think that is why they sort of shut their eyes to the obvious. Because actually, to believe in this simple Easter truth demands your life, actually. Although it's grace for free, it's so wonderful that you cannot but respond. And so they knew the theory. And in verse 19, when these two are on the way to Emmaus, and the Lord says to them, oh, what things? What's gone on recently? And they told him the things concerning Jesus. Now, Luke wrote Luke and Acts, right? When you come to Acts, you read the same phrases. The things concerning Jesus. The things concerning Jesus. Same Greek phrase. So they told Jesus the gospel. But they didn't really believe it. And they were, of course, rebuked for that. And then suddenly, when they figured what had happened, it all fell into place. It's all wonderfully true. And this can be our feeling hour by hour, day by day, but I think particularly at Easter, when we think about the Lord's resurrection, that all that I know, the things concerning the Lord Jesus, the things concerning the kingdom, it's all wonderfully true. As simple as that. Now, they didn't believe the women because they said it's crazy talk. And who was the woman, the first person to see Jesus? Who was the first witness? Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. We would understand demon possession and the language of casting out demons as meaning mental illness. She had 7 of them. So you can say this woman had a history of severe mental illness. And what was her job? Well, you know, some people are hairdressers, some people are, you know, working in an office. Well, she was a prostitute, right? And so she was a former prostitute. She had a history of mental illness. And she was a woman. And a woman had no power of legal testament and was not to be accepted as a legal truthful witness in both Jewish and Roman culture. And yet, exactly the person who was the least qualified, the least credible, was chosen to be the witness. And this is God's style, is it not? That the qualification is to be unqualified. Now, when I say to people, yeah, we should go out and talk more to people about these very things that we've read, the comment is, yeah, we should, but you see, that's not quite for me. I'm not quite that sort of person. I'm not very extrovert. I don't know Bible verses, all these reasons. And it is in that lack of qualification that we are qualified. And this is typical of how the Lord works. And it's never the glossy presentation that persuades anybody, from what I've seen. It is real unqualified people talking with all their dysfunction. It's as simple as that. And so don't think that you're not qualified, or that, I'm this or I'm that. Yeah, well, she was woman, ex-prostitute, ex-mentally disturbed. And she was the number one parade witness that was chosen. So the disciples think that she's still crazy and don't believe her. And so they, those on the way to Jerusalem go and, on the way back from Jerusalem, on the 7-mile journey, which would probably take them 2 hours, they had Jesus walking with them. And they say to him, verse 18, "Do you live alone in Jerusalem?" Don't forget, in those days, everyone was in the extended family. If you lived alone, it was a sign that you were a social dropout. Nobody lived alone. It's not like it is here, where it's normal to live alone, that you rent a flat, you rent a room, you live alone. That's quite absolutely normal. In their culture, as in a lot of the Middle East today, that's unheard of. You live alone. What are you, a weirdo? You a dropout? Something happened in your history? And they sort of say, well, so do you live alone? So they look at him like he's some kind of dropout to start with. But this fits in with what I'm saying about him dressing as a gardener. He appears very, very ordinary. And they invite him in, and he makes as if he's going to go further to pique their interest in him. Just like when he's on the lake, he makes as if he's going to walk past them so that they shout out, "My Jesus, come here." It's not that he's playing hard to get, but he does at times, I think, he is at times silent in our lives to pique our desire for him. And I think you've got an example here. And he comes to them, and they eat, and he takes bread, 30, blesses, breaks, gives to them. Now, this is right out of the breaking of bread language. And when he did that, they recognized him. And it says, 35, he was known to them by the breaking of bread. He was known to them by the way he did it. In other words, his body language before his death was the same as after his death. So, Hebrews would put it, same Jesus, yesterday, today, and forever. In other words, the change to immortality did not change his essential being, and it didn't even change his body language. And I think that's also why in 41-42, they disbelieved for joy. I'll return to that. They disbelieved for joy. So he says, "Look, guys, you got anything to eat?" And they say, "Yeah, it's a boiled fish." And he ate it, and they said, "Yeah, this is him." They were fishermen, right? And he was from Galilee. They had seen him eating boiled fish plenty of times. And when they saw him eating boiled fish, they said, "Yeah, this is the one." So what I'm saying is that his body language before was the body language after his glorification, immortality, and so forth. And this is why As I say, Jesus is the same today as he was yesterday, and the Jesus we shall meet in the day of judgment is the same Jesus who loved little children, who hated Pharisaism, the Jesus who above all wanted to save. This is the same one. It is not quite true, I suggest, that he came as the humble little lamb and shall return as the roaring angry lion. Because in Revelation it says, it talks about the wrath, not of the lion, the wrath of the lamb. So, in other words, he is the same Jesus. And in our low moments, there is that niggling thing. Well, so when all is said and done, shall I be saved? I don't think we all doubt that we shall meet him when he comes. But will I be there? Well, what do you think? Look at the Jesus who is presented in the Gospels, who was desperate to save people and who died for us. It is that same Jesus who shall come again. He's not going to show another face. He's not going to be like some of those people we've all met, I'm sure, where you think you know somebody, and suddenly, in another context, they turn another face. And you think, I see. No, this is the point. He is not like that. And I think that is the force behind the words of the angels to the disciples as they watch him going up into heaven. This same Jesus, whom you have seen going into heaven, shall so come in like manner. Now, again, isn't this almost the good news that's too good to believe? Because if you believe this, that I shall live forever and ever and ever and ever in God's kingdom, and you think of that eternity, then this, well, I can't just shrug and say, that's pretty good. This demands everything. Naturally, not that he's asking it, but quite naturally. If that is to be my eternal future, and what here, just a few millimeters on the line of eternity here at the start of it, well, you know, this takes your whole heart, that, wow, this is so true. But because we are not quite so willing to give our whole heart and life and soul and everything in our life to this cause, well, we prefer to doubt. Well, maybe I shall not live forever because I am not such a good person, blah, blah, blah. And as I say, I think there's a psychological reason for that. And the reason, I suggest, is because we fear that if that is true, that demands too much from me. That's what I suggest. But the whole point of all this is that it is wonderfully true. And we, with both hands, say, yes, this is true and sure. I give myself with joy, absolutely, to him and to his cause, to the life that I shall eternally live, which I'm living now. Because eternity in that sense starts now. So he was known to them by his body language, I suggest, in the breaking of bread. And that is why there is a connection between what we do now, and as we break bread, and what we shall do in the future. This is why he says, I will not take of the fruit of the vine again until I take it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So he's saying, look, there is going to be, in some form, an equivalent of this breaking of bread meeting when he comes again. He even says, and I shall come forth and serve you. Oh, blown away by that, that he serves us when he comes back. But that's who he is. Why would he do that? Because that's who he was. That's his essential character, to be a servant. And his immortality of nature didn't change anything. And, of course, this means a lot for us because the message of the Bible is of personal salvation, that you and me shall be saved. You, me, as the sum of all our life experience, as the sum of everything, we have a personality and a character. And that will not be destroyed. I shall be saved, you shall be saved. It's not nirvana, you know, this idea that, oh, total destruction of myself. Oh, yeah, just, no, you shall be saved. And although I don't think we have an immortal soul, I would say we have an immortal spirit. By that I mean that your spirit, who you are, shall be saved. As Paul says, he talks about the salvation of the spirit. Who we are now is who we will eternally be. And that points up the colossal importance of spiritual mindedness, of personality, of character, of who we are. Because that is who you're going to eternally be. in a sense. And so Jesus was our pattern in this. But I think he was at great pains after his resurrection to try to prove to them that although I have a changed nature, although I am immortal now, I am not separate from you. I am separate in a sense, but not. I don't want you to think that I'm so far away now, that I made it and you're still on the way there, so there's a big gap. This is why, as I say, he dressed as the gardener. It's why he looked like a dropout, so they say to him on the way to Emmaus, you live on your own, right? It's why he ate the piece of boiled fish in the way that he used to eat it up in Galilee. It's why he broke the bread and said the blessing just how he used to. And that is an odd little question for people who are interested in Greek in John when they're up in Galilee. And Jesus is cooking breakfast for them, which again I think was to show his humanity. It's in John 21:5. Jesus called out to them, boys, have you something to eat? And they said, no. He says, throw your net on the other side. Boys, this is the difficult word. Because it's slang. It's slang. Boys is like a polite way to translate it. But all the learned people say it's very difficult to translate this because it's slang. And how it should be translated is guys, fellas. It's very, sort of buddy and matey and, working class language. Fellas, guys, gents. Why did he use that word? To show them that, look, I'm the same Jesus. The same Jesus that you knew. I'm immortal now, but I'm the same Jesus. I can cook breakfast. I can call you in a familiar way. And this is the same Jesus. He wants us to understand that there is no gap, there is no barrier between you and me. Although I'm immortal, and we know all Paul's highly exalted language about Jesus, sure. But he so wants to be with us and to collapse that perceived barrier between him and us. This is why he gives us his spirit, so that we can be one with him and feel his presence. He says about the comforter, I'm going away, but I'm not really going away because I'm going to give you the comforter, which will mean that I am de facto just as present with you as I ever was, even more so. And that desire of Jesus to be with us, I think you see it again in the whole structure of these resurrection narratives, because he had clearly said, I'll rise from the dead after 3 days, and I will meet you in Galilee. And when the angels first appear, and I think it's in Matthew, they say to the women, go and tell the disciples to do as he said and go and meet him in Galilee. That was the plan. But they didn't really believe. They shouldn't have been in Jerusalem. They should have been up in Galilee, thinking, oh yeah, he said after 3 days I'll rise again, see you in Galilee. But they didn't. They stayed there in Jerusalem. And when he rises from the dead, the angels tell them, go to Galilee and there you shall see him as he told you. Well, they didn't. And so, right, plan A didn't work. But he so wanted to be with them that he comes and appears to them in Jerusalem. And even then they doubt. When he's standing in front of them, they doubt. So all through it, you see their difficulty in believing basic truth, the most core basics of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins and on the third day rose again. And yet he is willing to meet them. He is not saying, well, look, if you can't jump that hurdle, well, yeah, I'm sorry. I'm there for you if you can, but if you can't, whatever. He's taken the initiative in coming to them. And he is not passive. And it's the same with us in our lives. As you will have all noticed, looking back on your life, that he is pushing. He is always taking initiatives and pushing. Because he wants you. He won't force, but he also does really want you. And in a sense, all we have to do is say yes. And he's so positive about them. I mean, 41, they still disbelieved for joy. since when does joy stop you believing? It doesn't, really. Joy, per se, does not stop faith. That's being generous. To say, well, they disbelieved because they were so happy, you know. Happy in what? In what they disbelieved. That's being generous. Very generous. But that's my point. He is very generous. And he really wants us to accept his presence real with us. So then, he then tells them at the end, this is how all the accounts really finish, now you go and tell everybody about this. And in Mark, it says that he tells them, look, you slow of heart to believe. You didn't believe, did you? And he upbraids them for their unbelief. And then he says, now go and tell everybody that I've risen from the dead, and get baptized into me, and that he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be damned or condemned. Well, he's just said, you didn't believe, did you? You can imagine these men standing there with their eyes on the sand, on the ground, awkward as they're dressed down, really, by the Son of God. And then he says, now, you go and tell people that if you don't believe, you think, well, that was me, wasn't it? That was us. Then you won't be saved. But if you do believe, then you will be saved. And so they would have done that with great humility. And in Luke's record that we're reading here, 47, go and tell people that repentance and remission of sins should be preached or proclaimed to all the nations. Now, this links up with what Jesus opens in Luke by saying that he has come to proclaim, or to preach, it's the same word, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and to free the prisoners and so on. The acceptable year of the Lord was the year of Jubilee. That was proclaimed on the Day of Atonement. Jesus has died. The atonement has been made. Now proclaim the year of Jubilee, the year of release. You shall proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants, they were told. And Jesus is picking that up and saying, now look, not just to all the people in the land of Israel, but go and tell the nations that there is a permanent year of Jubilee. Not just once every now and again, but this is all the time. This is why Jesus was alluding to that when he said, take no thought what you shall eat. That's quoting right out of Leviticus 25 about the year of Jubilee. In that year, you're not to sow, but take no thought what you shall eat, I'll provide. So he's saying that's the spirit in which you should live. And the creditor in the year of Jubilee, Deuteronomy 15, shall release what he has lent, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Now, we've got all sorts of people in debt to us, because they've sinned against us. So we are to release them from that because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. This is the way to freedom from slavery and prisonhood and prison and so forth, imprisonment, by sharing this release with other people, by living in this year of Jubilee. That, look, mate, you don't owe me anything. It's all scribbled. It's gone. And really to believe that, this is the way. This is what he has done to us, and we proclaim that. And as I say, we all make that proclamation in different ways, but how can we not? How can we be passive to the fact that, in the simplest term, Jesus loved me? This I know, for the Bible tells me so. He died on the cross, and he really rose again. And because, as he said, because I live, you shall live also. So let's rejoice in that. We can't be passive to it. I don't need to exhort you to not be passive to it, because the exhortation is in him and is in his life and in his very existence, because he died and rose again for us. Thank you.